Okay. Well, this morning we come to the last major characteristic of God that we're going to be looking at. And we won't finish it this morning. I'll tell you that right off the bat. I'm not sure we'll finish it next week. May have to wait till I get back from vacation. But anyway, we'll just have to see. But as you see there on the sheet, it's, you know, I've titled it as it's most commonly referred to as the sovereignty of God. There's one problem there. You will find the word in the translation in the text, but not in the original. It's a derived term. There is really no... The sovereignty of God, as people understand it, isn't taught there. And the whole concept of sovereignty originates from the idea of rulership. Rulership. The problem comes in, and we'll see it probably next week, but after we look at some things. But the problem that people look at, especially the Reformed types, you talk about sovereignty, and their whole system of theology revolves around that one characteristic of God as they understand it, which is not biblically based. But the idea is that God controls, manipulates every facet of everyone's life, every degree. I mean, everything, no matter what happens. What toothpaste you use in the morning, it don't matter. God is in control of that, like it really matters to him. But that's the way they look at it. And it's wrong. Absolutely wrong. Sovereignty, you know, as biblically, the rulership aspect of God is very important to understand and putting into perspective of the rest of his characteristics, as we'll see. But as usual, we'll start with the definition. Definition, as I put it there, basic working type definition. God is the one supreme ruler of the entire universe. There is no one higher. By one, we're talking about rulership is not divided with anyone outside the Godhead. Now remember, each one of these characteristics that we've looked at related to God, each one of the Godhead has the same characteristic to the same degree, the same extent as the others. They all have the same essence and same character. Very important to understand that. It's not divided with anyone outside of the Godhead. And by universe, what I'm referring to there is all created things, beings. So the concept of sovereignty flows out of rulership, dominion. There's, as I said, not one word in the original Hebrew or Greek for sovereignty. It is derived. And the concept is there of the rulership. No problem. In fact, in the scripture we read this morning, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty," they put in there, "rules over all." And, but they put in the margin, "his kingdom," which is what the word that's used there in the Hebrew refers to. Malikut. Malikut is the word there, but it's refers to kingdom. The sphere of God's rulership, his rule, is what is in view. Now, he rules. The word there, mashal. You know, we had to you're always looking for, and you're learning languages, and I learned that back when I was studying Latin back in 8th, 9th, 10th grade, down through there. I had 3 years of it. But anyway, you're always looking for hooks to remember words. Mashal is the word. Looks like so, actually, in Hebrew, but mashal. Now, that means to rule. What's that look like in the, you know, we can all easily make mashal into Marshall. Back, I'll date myself, but Marshall Dillon or something, you know, the Marshall. He ruled, okay? I mean, it's the hook to remember the word. And I, for some reason, you know, you pick up those little things and you never forget those, you know? Makes remembering the language a lot more, a lot easier. But it does mean to rule, to have dominion. It's put in the perfect tense, which Cal Perfect, which says, you know, the fact, he does rule. He reigns. Now, in this verse 19, or of Psalm 103, we see the existence of God's kingdom and its extent. First, the existence. The Lord has established. He has established. The Hebrew there, kun, shows a couple of things. First, his rule is unique. Unique from any other. Why? His rulership is unique. Why would his rulership be unique? His authority, his rulership needs or depends on no one. Every other authority needs or depends on someone or something outside of itself for its existence. We assign certain rights, authority to those who are selected for a political office position, whether it's the Senate, House, or the President, and that's assigned by the Constitution. They have their responsibilities. Unfortunately, we have a bunch of judges these days that think they're legislators and doing, and nobody's calling them on it, and we end up with a mess. In fact, that's one of the reasons that in the paper today, some things to think about what's going on out there in the culture, especially with the media, and how they portray believers and with a divine viewpoint, and the interesting article from Agape Press. But anyway, it's a news service I get stuff from. But anyway, those positions, whether Senate, House, President, have authority based on what the Constitution says. In other words, by law. We don't look around and say, well, that one looks like he or she has the authority, or looks like he or she has the rights that would fit some position. There is no empty slot that God has selected to fill. This is not what we're talking about when we refer to God's rulership or his sovereignty. Even if you think of a king who exercises rule, the authority, as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, absolute rule and authority within his kingdom, as we saw in Daniel. But, you know, even with the king, someone can come along with more power, throw him out of office, slip a knife between his ribs, and take over his rulership. You can't think of God's rule and authority, in other words, true concept of sovereignty, as if it was something that he could lose, that someone could come along and take or replace him. There was one we saw in a past study, the angelic conflict. It pointed out that there was one who desired to take that place. I will be like the Most High God. Satan. who established the throne? Who gave God his kingship? Was he elected to that position? No. What's the subject here in verse 19 of kingship? Of established. And it's the word Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, the exclusive name for God. God's throne, his rulership, is not dependent on anyone outside of himself. It comes from himself alone. And, you know, we've talked about in the past in our study related to his self-existence. But the Lord has established. Now, the word here, I know it makes your day, but it's a hifil perfect, which says, you know, hifil is the causative stem. And it says, you know, he has caused this to happen. He has caused this to happen, to establish his rulership from who he is. He has that capacity to do that, to cause this to happen within himself alone. So he stands in his rulership in total contrast with that of any human authority, any earthly king down through history, which is clearly dependent on someone outside of himself or his rule and authority. Now, when we were studying Daniel, you remember guy that paid the bills to send the exiles back to Jerusalem was Cyrus. And if you go back to Ezra, right ahead of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Notice what it says here about Ezra, about Cyrus here in Ezra, talking about what he did. And he's an unbeliever. God is in charge, has rulership, even over, as we'll see, the nations, believer, unbeliever, whatever. He used the Assyrians to actually apply his discipline to the northern kingdom. He used Babylon to apply discipline to the southern kingdom and Judah. And in verse 2 he says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." He recognized there was a purpose for him in helping these people and what was going on, but he was an unbeliever. He was not a believer. Some people look at that and say, oh yeah, he had to be a believer to make that. No, he didn't either. We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar. He made some pretty interesting statements before he finally, you know, after spent his 7 years eating grass and finally woke up to who God was and the provision that he made. But Cyrus was an unbeliever, used by God to provide for his people to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls and the temple. And what's neat, here he used this unbeliever to pay for his people to go back. That's kind of neat, I think. You think, oh, we can't do it. We don't understand how we can do it because we don't have the bucks. God supplied. Piece of cake. Now, man always gets his rulership, his authority, outside of himself. Where does God derive his rulership from? Who gave it to him? No one. It is derived from himself and is eternally maintained by himself. And I should have warned you at the very beginning, this focusing on the sovereignty of God, a rulership of God, is a heavy one. One that gotta do some thinking. But as we approach the text, as we mentioned in the first hour, we need to think things through very carefully. That's what God expects of us as believers, to think truth. And you can't think truth if you haven't been exposed to it. Remember, it says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. Not by sitting around flapping the jaw and just, you know, having a good time. Whatever. Now, the second thing that flows out of verse 19 here, on the existence of, you know, when it says the Lord has established, it tells us that God's throne, perfect tense, is, Hifield says that he caused it, but the perfect tense says, hey, you know, it's permanent. It's been established. His rule is not tottering today, nor is it in some danger of collapse because something caught him by surprise. We may get blindsided. And often we do when we're dealing with people. And it's going to happen. That's why you need discernment from the Word of God, so you have the insight to make good decisions related to what's going on. The second part of verse 19, we see the extent of God's rule emphasized. He's established his throne in the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. It's in the heavens. No matter where you are, when you look at the heavens, look up at the sky. I mean, you've got to look up. You could be up here, down in South America, down in Antarctica. I don't know why anybody would want to go down there, but it's cold down there. But anyway, almost as cold. No, it's... I was going to say something. But no, I was reminded of this coming week, last year, we were down south. I was going to that conference in Dallas, which they're having again this year, but I'm not going that way. I'm going east this year. But anyway, I'd forgotten how hot it is down there. Too hot for me. But anyway, at least God in his sense of humor put me in a place that I didn't have to worry about heat. Most of the time. It's in the heavens. In the heavens. Where did the heavens end? No one knows. Even with the greatest scope that man has designed, it's ever built, that they've launched out there in the Thule's to look even farther. Hubble scope. You can't see the end of it. Of God's creation. It's awesome. But then that's the point of the expression here. God's kingdom is so vast, his rulership is so vast, that it's beyond human comprehension. And the last phrase says that he rules over all. It emphasizes, that statement emphasizes the absolute authority of God over all of his creation. All of his creation. Nothing going to catch him by surprise. Man isn't going to do anything to wipe out planet Earth. They ain't going to do it. They've got to get rid of God first. And then that isn't going to happen. And I just have to chuckle at all the hand-wringing that you see in the wackos, the environmental wackos, with their global warming garbage. It's nonsense. Got no basis in science, actually, if they knew anything. I know in fact, at that conference last year, Charlie was talking about it. Now, he's a MIT grad meteorologist. Knows a little bit of something about the weather and stuff. And what causes this, that, and the other, you know. And he just shake his head at this stuff. He says, these goofy guys, supposedly, on the basis of science, which is not science. And anyway. He rules over all. And hopefully we get the idea, the absolute authority that God has over all his creation. Now, right off, and I mentioned, so we don't get sidetracked, but from the very beginning, in the garden, after he created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then Banad, the woman, built the woman from the rib, brought them together, put them in the garden, perfect provision. He delegated some authority to the man and the woman. In other words, some responsibilities to carry out. They were to take care of the garden. There were things they were to do. This is a perfect environment. It wasn't that they were sitting on the beach with their feet propped up and like those commercials for whatever it is, you know, and it's trying to get you to buy whatever brew that they're selling. They give you that nice beach scene, you know, whatever. It's inviting, you know. Every time I came through Hawaii, spent some time there, I was so wiped out from doing projects aboard ship, you know, like 3-4 days with about 8 or 10 hours of sleep, you know. So you spent your whole time at the Hilton Royal Hawaiian Village, you know, zonked. But anyway, at least I did. Some of the others didn't, but anyway. And I was young in those days. Now, whoo. Anyway. Another aspect we need to glean is that there is in Scripture a description, illustration, really, of sovereignty in a couple of ways. First, by certain titles that are used or phrases that illustrate the aspect of sovereignty or rulership of God. And then the second aspect is by some anthropomorphisms. Although there's really, we have to stick with some illustrations and not, there is no anthropomorphism like we had with omniscience, the eyes. Power is omnipotence with the hand and arm and this kind of thing. But what do we have here, though, in verse 19? The throne. The throne stands for it. See, so it's not an anthropomorphism because that's not a part of the body. You know, the hand, you know, this kind of thing. But anyway, let's look at five different verses here that emphasize and give us some illustrations related to these things. First one's in Hebrews 6:13. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What's the key thing here that points to his rulership aspect? There was no one greater. No one greater. So when they ratified that covenant, and how did they ratify the covenant? They took an animal, sliced it in half. Yep. Put one half on one side, the other half on the other side, and the parties to the covenant were to walk through that between the two halves, therefore ratifying their agreement to stick with the whatever the covenant was, the contract. So what did God do with Abe? To point out this was an unconditional covenant ratified by him and him alone, he put Abe to sleep. Take a snooze. He ratified it alone. But the point is, no one greater. No one greater. The second one's back in 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 29. Verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy power to make great and to strengthen everyone. Verse 11 emphasizes the head over all. Head over all. And verse 12, it's rule over all. In Paul makes an interesting observation in 'll skip that. That isn't what I was thinking of. But anyway, Daniel 4:2. This is one we saw not that far back. Well, Daniel 4:2-3. Here we have one of the names of God referred to, one that's used several times. Verse 2 and 3. It says, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Nebuchadnezzar speaking here. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now he's, in this context, if you recall, was speaking after the fact, after the time out in the eating grass and coming to his senses and recognizing who God is, becoming a believer, actually. But one of the important names that defines and gives us a clue about God is the Most High God. Most High God. And in fact, over the next chapter, I think in verse 21 of chapter 5, yeah, the second part of it says, he refers to God here again. Towards the end of the verse, he says, until he recognized, say, when he came to his senses, he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Well, that's Romans 13. Paul picks up on that aspect. He puts in power. This is, you know, people look at it and say, oh yeah, that's, we got believers here and believers. No. This is all powers, all rulers, believer, unbeliever, whatever, are there only at God's permission, if you will. And he uses some of those despots to challenge believers, believing nations, to wake them up. That's what he did with the Assyrians and with the Babylonians, with Israel. Psalm 24:10. Here he's referred to as what? King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Who is the King of glory? God is the King of glory. Again, talking about this aspect of characteristic of God as absolute rulership. King of glory. Then, of course, the one we are going to see when we're in our study of Revelation. We can get there, but first we see it in 1 Timothy 6:15. In his charge to Timothy here, as he's closing out this particular, the first epistle here, beginning in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only Sovereign, as they put in here, ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords. Sound familiar? The idea is the one supreme king again. There are other kings, there are other lords, but he is the one supreme king. The word there that they should have translated a little differently, ruler, is dunastes. Which means ruler, prince, potentate, really gets to the issue of kingship. Okay? But anyway, with this phrase, in fact, we're going to see it in Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is on his accoutrements when he returns, the second advent. But it just points out, makes sure we understand that he is the one unique, absolute authority. Okay? So we have five things there, five phrases that point out this aspect of this characteristic of God. No one greater. He's head over all or rules over all. He's the Most High God. He's the King of glory. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there's some illustrations also that help us. Like I say, we can't go to anthropomorphisms because there are none. But there are some illustrations that we could use. What would we see in Psalm 103, verse 19, was the throne. The throne was used there. Now, sometimes his name is even omitted. We saw this in Daniel. Instead of putting the descriptive term in there, or one of the Most High, or whatever, in Daniel 4:24, It's another phrase used, another word. Now, we want to look at 424, and then goes right to 426. And it's in the same context, talking about the same thing. In 424, he's talking about the interpretation of this dream that was given. He says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. And he's giving this interpretation of this dream to him. Then in verse 26, instead of going back and referencing the Most High, he says, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So he uses the term heaven here, but what is he talking about? He's talking about the Most High that he referenced back in verse 24. It's used to refer to the whole aspect of God's rulership. Until you recognize who God is, you're going to eat grass. Now, what about the extent of God's sovereignty? How far does it reach? How far does it reach? We'll examine five different spheres and get a feeling or, you know, an understanding somewhat of what's in view with his rulership. What we have to remember, and we'll look at it next week, is that what you cannot omit when you're looking at these is the aspect that God lays out what he expects of those that have a relationship with him in his word, and he expects them to respond to that and apply those truths. In other words, he's given us volition, the ability to think, to reason. We've been created in his image. And if you go back and think about some of the things we went through with some of the things related to divine decree, this kind of thing. God has a plan and a purpose, not just for you. He has that, no problem. But he also has a plan and a purpose for human history. He's doing things. And in fact, when you go to the Old Testament, you start reading through the histories. And they're histories. It's not just little vignettes and stories about this, that, and the other. After you read it about 20, 30 times, you're going to start seeing God has a purpose. He's demonstrating his purpose in history, not only with Israel, but with the nations. And it's some phenomenal stuff. But anyway. But the five spheres we'll look at is over man, over nations, over Satan, over history, and even over sin. There's some things there. Things that we need to understand. The first one there, over man. 1 Samuel 2. Six through eight. And the point is actually it's being made here in Hannah's great prayer that there is God has input related to our entire life, our wealth, our position, everything. And yet, don't go off the deep end and say, oh, then I don't have to, I've got no responsibility here. Because that's not what the point is being made here. But anyway, he says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol the grave and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on that. Tremendous prayer all the way through, which demonstrated that Hannah really had a solid frame of reference of truth. She was with it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 makes the interesting observation. He says, what do you have that you have not received? Something to think about. We get overwhelmed by who we are and what we've done. What about the nations? Of course, we're going to go to Isaiah 40, but verse 15. But it's an interesting incident also in Habakkuk, where the prophet has got a problem with God. God just announced to him that he's going to use the Babylonians to discipline his people. How can you use those evil people? Well, God uses those evil people to carry out the discipline because of Israel's rejection of truth, like we saw this morning. The worst thing that we can do is reject God's truth. Walk away from it. Go do our own thing. And say, the word isn't important. We can do other things. You know? Yeah, we can come together and do like the charismaniacs and sing for 3 hours and expect God is impressed with us. No, he's not impressed. I can tell you that. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. In other words, they're insignificant on the scale of things. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. They have a purpose, but yet any one individual nation, you know, it's the speck on the whole scale of things. And that includes even us. Okay? But the context specifically here relates the nations to God. And really he's making the point that, you know, he's in charge. He's in rulership of the nations. And if you go back and study the historical record that we have, you know, for the time frame that he's dealing with here, with all the reasons, the motives that Nebuchadnezzar could have given for moving against Jerusalem, against the Jewish people of Judah, Jerusalem, in that campaign of 586. Oh yeah, he had his generals in and they had made elaborate plans. Made all the preparation necessary, trained his armies, and then moved against Judah and Jerusalem. But everything he did was secondary. See, we have to learn to think in primary and secondary causes. Secondary. What Nebuchadnezzar did was not the primary cause of what was going to go on. What was going to be carried out. Who moved against, you know, took and moved the Chaldeans or the Babylonians against Jerusalem? God did. God did. Look down at, we have to go to Habakkuk if you can find it. It's right next to that big one called Zephaniah. And right after Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 5. Just look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. He's exhorting the prophet here. This is from God. Because I am doing something in your days. I'm doing something in your days, in your time frame. You would not believe it if you were told. If I laid it out for you, you still wouldn't believe it. I mean, you could write a big fat book, and there have been a number of them. Probably the most extensive on history and different time frames in history is Cambridge Ancient History. Phenomenal set of books if you got $3,000 or $4,000 to spend. And it's being revised all the time, different volumes. And so it's, you find a good library that's got one and use it for reference. But it gives you great data. Their interpretation of the data leaves much to be desired at times. But the data is there of what we know, what is extent, knowledge. And so they've a lot of things have gone into and what they think was going on and why Nebuchadnezzar did this and why other leaders did this and that at different times in history. Now, but here we've got some clues. But all those things that they think are, and they may be all true, are secondary. You have to go back to the primary reason that these things were happening. And that is God. Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and their authority originate with themselves. But I'm going to use them to discipline Israel. One of their ways that they used to control the peoples that they conquered was through fear. And they would take a bunch of captives. And the sport that they had was they'd have them all staked out. And then the game that they played was to see who could flail the greatest amount of skin off a person before they died. These guys were nice guys. But I'm raising them up to bring them against Israel for discipline. God did it. He was in charge. He's in rulership over the nations. Even Satan falls into this category. You go back to Job chapter 1. As powerful as Satan is, and he is powerful, most powerful angel, and yet Satan truly operates within a box, in the sense of he has limitations in what he can do. And we see that right here with the situation with Job. Verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, this term, sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, what's that refer to? Angels, always refers to angels, even in Genesis 6. Angels, okay? B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Now, he was asked the question. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. He was down scoping out what was going on earth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, total integrity, lives applying the truth of the word of God that he knew, fearing God, fearing in a sense of respect and awe, God, turning away from evil. See, he had that frame of reference of truth. He had respect for God. And what did he do? He made choices to turn away from evil. Works in that sequence too. Then verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? He's twisting things around here now. 10. Yeah. We're going to see here, Satan recognizes God's rulership here. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house? And that he has everything that he's got. You've got a hedge around it. You've got special protection for him. Nothing can touch him. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and the possessions, and of his possessions have increased in the land. What's going to happen here? He's going to ask for permission to go after him. He has to have permission. Thou hast not... He's made the hedge in verse 10 and then in verse 11. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from that. You couldn't kill him, but you could do anything else. He did, and Job didn't. He come close a couple times. He was getting bad advice from his three buddies, bad advice from his nagging wife, you know. Because over chapter 2, she says, hey, you know, just curse God and die. You'd be better off, you know. But anyway. But it took divine permission for Satan to be able to touch Job. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, God even can take the activity of Satan and his demon hordes and make blessing out of it when the individual involved, under pressure, acclimates and uses the divine provisions in that situation. Common situation that we should be familiar with Paul. Paul was basically stoned to death. But God wasn't through with him in time, and he brought him back to life. And because of some of the things that he saw, he had some additional pressures, if you will, put on him by God to keep him from becoming an arrogant you-know-what, which would be the temptation for any of us. Verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he saw was available to him during that time frame, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And you would not believe, going to think, the realm of speculation about the thorn in the flesh. Oh, he had an eye problem. He had this kind of problem. He had whatever. And it tells you right here what the problem is, what that thorn in the flesh was. A messenger of Satan to buffet him. Oh. It's too easy. The answer is right there. To keep me from exalting myself. He wasn't demon possessed. He wasn't even demon influence, but he was being buffeted and challenged physically by this demon. And so it forced him to think truth all the time. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My grace, my provision for you, even with this thorn in the flesh, is sufficient. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might dwell in me. See? Forced him to think truth, apply the word of God all the time. He had to do it just as we have to do it. And we try to put sometimes these guys off in a pedestal someplace as if they were unique in the sense he had unique authority and as an apostle and this kind of stuff and revelation that was given to him. But he still had to deal with those tough issues of life. And you stop and think of some of the things that they went through in that time frame, to live in that time frame, without all the things that we take for granted, the amenities, you know. I mean, basic things. Having a refrigerator. Having a bathroom. You say, that's a big thing. Big thing. Anyway. The point is, God controls the limits of Satan's power and authority. Satan, with all of his horde, those that chose to follow him instead of God, back when he chose to rebel, when he said, I will be like the Most High, they are nowhere near as powerful as God is. Nowhere near as powerful as the provision that you have in Christ. John mentions in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What about over history? We've already touched a little bit on history, but Psalm 115. First three verses here. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of of thy loving kindness, thy loyal love, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? The implication is, by that statement, yeah, we're in charge. We're in charge. Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. There's that term again, taking us to that his rulership aspect. Heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Remember, we saw he has volition, he has will, and he has created us in that same vein, in his image. I mean, it really gives you the thrust there, that he is in charge of the history, what's going on. He has a plan for all of history, and it's going to come to pass just as it's laid out in Scripture. Psalm 135. Verse 5 through 12. Amplifies here a little bit. He says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. What man puts out there is God, in place of God. Notice that man has all kinds of substitutes to put in place of God. Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, slew many kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Rulership over the nations, over history. There's one other one we'll look at real quick before we wrap up this section. And this is one that, look at Genesis 45. Even over sin, uses sin committed against believers to carry out his will. That is, when that sin has been rightly adjusted to by the individual, and the Word of God has been applied as he dealt with that sin committed against him. That's the key. And that's what's being talked about here, is sin committed against the individual. And here, of course, it's Joseph. You're familiar with the situation with Joseph. Now, in 45, 5 through 8, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting because of the drought that was in the land, a severe drought for 7 years. But God had sent him ahead. He became basically prime minister, had a plan, carried it out, and it provided for Israel during that time frame. And in verse 8, we see the divine viewpoint just flowing from Joseph. And he had a tough time there. Wasn't all sweetness in life. I mean, after they sold him into slavery, and that's how he ended up there in the first place. But he says, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." God did this. He was in charge. He had a purpose for this, for me being sold into slavery. Joseph was clearly relaxed, was able to forgive his brothers because he was able to overlook the secondary causes, what they did, recognizing the primary cause, God's purpose in all of it. Let's make sure we understand that what they did was wrong. It was sin. Selling their little brother into slavery, that was sin. But of course, one of the brothers, you go back to 37, I think it's 37 verse 18, yeah, they originally plotted to kill him. They plotted against him to put him to death. Here comes this dreamer. They didn't have much respect for Joseph. Stephen, in his great dissertation before he was stoned to death, and in that recounting of many of the great events in of the history of Israel, made the point in verse 9 of chapter 7 of Acts, said that the motive for what they did to Joseph was jealousy. 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 The sin of jealousy. And yet, God used their sin of jealousy, secondary cause, to carry out the primary purpose he had, to be able to provide for his people when the drought came, to demonstrate who's in charge, who's the real ruler. God was. And see, it's so easy for us to fall off the truth and respond in such a way that, you know, man, I can do this on my own. I don't need God. I don't need any of his... I don't need to assemble on a regular basis. I don't need any of this stuff. I can do it on my own. But God over and over demonstrates we can't. This incident with Joseph demonstrated that God is sovereign even over sin in such a way that he could use it, that situation. And Joseph rightly, responded to it, and so that ultimately it brought honor and glory to his name. That's the important aspect. How could he do that? Because he is sovereign in the sense of he is the one ruler over all. He has a plan for each of us and for history, for all these things to fall together, to carry out so that ultimately it glorifies him. It's amazing. We really pull this all together. And this is one of the things that Chet McCauley often mentioned, that says you really can't get a grasp on it, he says, but it's a hard one. But he says you have to come to grips with the fact that God is so sovereign that he can, even like with the prayer is necessary in God's plan. But you go to the Calvinist and the Reformed type, and it's really, it's not important, because whatever it's going to be, he's sovereign, it's going to come to pass anyway, so it really doesn't matter. But it does matter. See, God is so sovereign, he's incorporated the prayers, he's incorporated your decisions to respond to the truth or to reject it into his plan. But ultimately, the final result, he's going to bring glory to himself. And that should be our objective as believers. To live in such a way, as we've seen in this morning, first hour, the faith rest life, so that we can bring honor and glory to him as we apply his truth and be responsive, be occupied with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've granted us this day the opportunities to once again be responsive, to assemble so that we can be responsive to your word, your truth. We thank you that you are indeed ruler of all, that you have a plan, you have a purpose, and we fit in that plan and purpose because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, all by faith in him and his work on the cross. We thank you that you have made that total provision through him. And we just pray that you would continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can pursue the truths of your word, and that we would continue to be able to be a beacon here in this community of the truth. And we just thank you for that opportunity. And may we be responsive to your word each day. And we just give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Second half.